What if we did not have the ability to ask questions? Because one of our most powerful resources of information would be immediately stifled, would it not? You see, it is through the asking of questions and the getting of answers to those questions that you and I increase our knowledge. Sometimes it is as if we have a hole in our knowledge. And our asking of a question and getting an answer very quickly patches the hole, doesn't it? Sometimes everything seems crooked and we ask our question and get an answer and then all of a sudden the crooked becomes straight. Sometimes it is as if we are traveling in a valley and we ask our question and then the valley is filled with dirt and everything becomes smooth again. Prior to asking a question, we're in darkness, and then once we receive the answer, there is light. Before we ask our question, there is confusion, and we ask our question and we get an answer and immediately there is understanding, isn't there? Folks, there is great value in our ability to ask questions. And that's why on the first Sunday of every month we have our question and answers session. I love that little cartoon. Because that's what it feels like sometimes when people ask questions. Looks like they're shooting at you with a bow and arrow or shooting at you with something. But today we're going to ask three questions and we're going to give answers to those three questions. So here is the first one, and it's a good one. What did the flood actually accomplish? If God foreknew that evil would reappear on the earth, what was the purpose of the flood? I don't know that I have ever had anyone ask me that question. But it's a good one, isn't it? Surely God didn't do something with no purpose in mind. Even though He knew that evil would again appear on the earth, surely there was something good that was offered by the flood. I got a whole sermon for you, folks. We're going to be here to one. I got 5 points on this one point. Folks, number one, the flood teaches us the need for obedience. What was it that was behind the flood? What was the issue that caused the flood? Folks, the simple answer is this: disobedience, wasn't it? And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The very reason that God brought a flood, brought judgment upon the earth, is because man was disobedient. If man had been obedient, that judgment would have never come. You see, God is stressing the need to be obedient. But number two, God sent a flood in order to punish sin. I find it interesting that from the very beginning of the creation, God said that if individuals sin, there would be punishment, didn't He? We turn to Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. You disobey my word about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You eat of it, and the very day that you eat thereof, ye shall surely die. The prophet Ezekiel says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. My friends, if sin is not punished, what happens? Man continues in his sin, does he not? And not only does man continue in his sin, but he continues in even greater sins. One sin leads to another, and those sins become progressively worse. And therefore, there is the punishment of sin in order to try to keep man from going down that road. But three, in the flood, we also see the manifestation of God's grace, don't we? Folks, the Bible says in Genesis 6, verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. When we look at the time of the flood, oftentimes all we see is judgment, isn't it? But there was more than judgment that was there. There was also grace that was there. And a man by the name of Noah experienced that grace. Why? Because Noah was different. That's why. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. Folks, Noah was different from all the other men walking upon the face of the earth, wasn't he? Here is a man trying to live righteously. Here is a man who is trying to live godly. Here is a man who is trying to live in harmony with the will of God. Here is a man who's trying to do everything he can possibly do to be pleasing unto God. And yet, the world stands in need of judgment. And what does God do? God favors Noah, doesn't he? Here's the point, folks. Aren't we glad that God is gracious and that He judges each one of us individually and not as a group? That'd be awful, wouldn't it? If God were to judge the entirety of the world as a group, including us, then He'd just have to wipe all of us off the face of the earth, wouldn't He? Because the world is corrupt, the world is vile, the world is evil. But fortunately, that is not the way God views man. If there is a righteous person, even if there's just one like Noah, God saved that man. So we see in the flood a manifestation of God's grace as well. But notice point number four. God is a God of second chances, isn't He? Folks, God gave humanity, the entirety of humanity, a second chance. Now again, He wasn't asking for perfection. The world had gone a long way from God. Every imagination of the thoughts of His heart was only evil continually. Folks, the world was filled with violence and with evil and immorality in the days of Noah. God has never expected perfection out of man. He does expect faithfulness. And that's where Noah was. So He gives man a second chance. The question again is this: aren't you glad that God is a God of a second chance? I don't know about you. I need a couple of chances, don't you? I'm glad that God doesn't just come along and just immediately strike me dead the very first time I sin against Him. That He's willing to forgive me. He is willing to give me another opportunity to serve Him faithfully. And after the flood, He gave man that opportunity, didn't He? And lastly, folks, God is giving us a warning about final judgment. The flood shows us that when it comes to sin and iniquity, and He is giving warnings against such, that He is just as serious as He can possibly be. The Bible tells us there's coming a day of judgment. Acts 17, verse 31. Because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained. Folks, there's coming a day of judgment. There's coming a day when all of us are going to stand before God and we're going to be judged according to the way that you and I have lived our lives, either in harmony with His will or against His will. Can we be sure God is serious? And the answer to that question is yes, folks. Yes, we can. How do I know God is serious? Because I can go back to the flood and I can see the way God treated flood or treated sin back in that day, can I? Listen to what is found in Matthew chapter 24, beginning at verse 36. For there Jesus says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels in heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Isn't that something? Even our Lord makes a comparison between the two judgments, does He not? And if you believe in the judgment of Noah's day, guess what? Our judgment is just as certain as was that one. God is serious when He issues His warnings. There's coming a day when every one of us will stand before our Maker. Folks, the judgment of the flood was important because it teaches us incredible lessons, doesn't it? About God, about His nature, about sin, and the way you and I are supposed to live our lives. Question number two. Don't you wish I preach all sermons that fast? How do you explain to someone why there is a need to go to all church services? Notice this next point. They say they just get the same thing over and over and over again. I want you to remember, I'm not the one who makes up these questions. I am serious. These questions come right out of that box out there. And this was one of them. Notice the answer first. Folks, these individuals who make that kind of a statement do not understand their obligation to the Almighty God. All Christians are obligated to worship, are they not? My friends, when there is a time to worship, the Bible says that you and I need to be here, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. I didn't write that. God did. If you've got a problem with that, then you go to God and talk to Him about it. I can either be in the camp who is here, or I can be in the camp who forsakes the assembly. And Paul says, don't forsake the assembly. Now note this, when we come together, it is God who has authorized how we are to worship. It is God in the pages of His Word who has authorized what is to be done in the assembly. And there's five acts of worship, and those five acts of worship have been done for 2,000 years. And they will be done until our Lord comes again. If we are obedient to His will, God is a spirit. And they that worship Him, watch this, must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Here's something God never said. You ready? If you don't like something in worship, you can just quit attending. Have you ever found that in this book? And there's too much repetition down there. Just get the same thing over and over and over, so I think I'll just stay home. You got book, chapter, and verse for that? We don't have that, do we, folks? Point number two, those individuals who make that statement do not hold themselves, nor do they hold other elements of the worship to the same standard. Do you know that? You see, the reason people say that is because of this. Oh, that preacher, he just says the same thing every service. You see, it really doesn't pertain to the entirety of the worship. It just pertains mainly to the lessons that are presented in the service. The folks, individuals who make that statement don't hold themselves to the same standard. Notice this. Some who say it pray in the assembly. Now watch this. Oftentimes their prayers, when they are said, are almost exactly the same thing every time they pray. Isn't that the case? Almost with everybody. We get into repetitions in our prayers, don't we? When certain individuals pray, guess what? I almost know exactly what they're going to say, don't you? Because they say the same thing every time. Now, here's what's interesting to me. Those who do that don't say this. Well, I'm scheduled to pray today, and I know I'm going to pray the same thing that I always pray, so guess what? I think I'll just stay home today. Nobody says that. If we're going to be consistent, and if we're going to say the same prayer over and over and over and over every time, then guess what? Might as well just stay home. I hope nobody ever develops that kind of an attitude. How about this, folks? Don't we sing the same songs over and over in worship? I don't know exactly how many songs are in the book. 990? Something like that. 999 or 990, I think. And I'll guarantee you, the Oceanside congregation doesn't sing 990 songs. You know that? There's probably about 50 or 60, maybe 70 or 80 that we sing over and over and over and over. You want to know why? Because those are the ones the song leaders are comfortable with. Those are the ones we know well. Well, we just sing the same old songs down there at Oceanside, so I just don't think I'll go down there today. How about this one, the Lord's Supper? Folks, we do the Lord's Supper exactly the same way every time, don't we? And the reason is because God gave us an example of how it's to be done. He took the bread, He blessed it, He broke it, He gave it to His disciples. He took the cup, He blessed it, and He gave it to His disciples. And that's what we do. And we do it every first day of the week, over and over and over again. You just do the same old thing on the Lord's Supper. So guess what? I think I'll just stay home today. But the point I'm trying to make is individuals aren't consistent when they make those kind of arguments. Number three, the reality is the assessment of those individuals is wrong. The reality is that in our worship services, there are many subjects that are discussed. One point that I want to make is this. Most preachers are well aware of their obligation to preach the whole counsel of God, folks. Did you know that? The Apostle Paul stood before the elders of Ephesus and he said this, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Folks, that's the duty of every minister. Now the problem is this. Many of the individuals who make that kind of a statement, they only come for one service. One service a month. One service a quarter, one service every 6 months, and they hear something again and again. Oh, they just preach the same thing down there all the time. Or individuals who make that statement deceive themselves. I want to take just today and this week as an example. In our Bible study, guess who we studied about? Gideon. If you weren't here, you missed it. You don't have a clue what was going on, what was said at all in that Bible study. We've already had one service this morning, haven't we? And in that service, I'll go to this one. We had this particular title, "Lord, use all of me. Use my mind. Use my emotions. Use my ears. Use my mouth. Use my eyes. Use my hands. Use my feet in thy service." And now we're in our second service. And we've talked about Noah, and we've talked about the flood. Now we're talking about worship and our personal responsibility. And guess what? There's a third question, and we're going to be talking about something totally different than what we're talking about right now. But I thought they just taught the same thing all the time. Tuesday night, we'll have Vacation Bible School. And guess what? We're going to be talking about a king by the name of Hezekiah, who the Bible says did the right thing. Last week was who? King Solomon. And folks, both of them, even though they're similar, they're different, are they not? And if we didn't have VBS, we'd have Wednesday night service. And guess what we'd be talking about on Wednesday night? We'd be talking about the Revelation. And we're in chapter 13. And the title of that chapter is The Two Beasts, the Sea Beast and the Land Beasts. Folks, you couldn't get any more diverse than to go into the book of Revelation and study that on a verse-by-verse basis. You see, the argument is not sound. The argument is not true. We do our dead level best to be as diverse as we can and to teach all the counsel of God. Now, if you're not here for all of that, I can't help that. That's your decision, not mine. But it's not a fair assessment. Fourth, folks, listeners have a responsibility. And the responsibility very simply is this, to take heed how ye hear. Luke 8, verse 18. Take heed, therefore, Jesus said, how ye hear. You see, listening involves a lot of things. Listening is a matter of attitude. Listening is a matter of maturity. Listening is a matter of honesty. Listening is also a matter of spirituality. And listening is a matter of what you desire. God puts as much responsibility on the listener as He does the preacher of the gospel of Christ. I was telling somebody not long ago, there was an older preacher by the name of Gus Nichols. He'd been a preacher all his life. When his children came to the breakfast table, their plates were turned upside down. Before they could turn those plates over and eat food, they had to quote a Bible verse. That'd be bad, wouldn't it? You don't come with a Bible verse, you don't eat that morning. They quote a Bible verse, they turn their plate over, they get food. Here's the kicker, though. When they quoted the verse, Brother Nichols quoted the one before it and after it. He didn't even know the verse they were going to quote. How do you do that, folks? That's an in-depth knowledge of Scripture, isn't it? Brother Nichols shows up at a gospel meeting where there's a young man preaching, and he's only been preaching 5 years, and he looks out there, and there's Brother Nichols. Oh, goodness gracious, Brother Nichols is here. Brother Nichols needs to be up here, not me. You want to know what Brother Nichols said? I don't care who's preaching. I can learn something. What a mature listener. You know that? Preaching the gospel 60 years and said, I can learn something when I sit at the foot of any individual. Folks, that's the attitude. Some people, they're going to hear what they want to hear. Do you know that? And the reason they do is because it's a heart problem, folks. Has nothing to do with what's being spoken. Question number three. Can you provide some information about this preacher that we're supposed to be supporting in Central America, in Honduras, in the month of June? Nah, I think we'll just skip that. Larry was real concerned about it this morning. I had to run in my office and get this all prepared. So, I'm just kidding with Larry. Folks, the preacher's name is an individual by the name of Cesar Gutierrez. Not Caesar, Cesar. Kind of crazy, isn't it? He's married to a woman by the name of Sarai. And they have three children, two boys and a girl. And they also have a little granddaughter by the name of Abigail. So in other words, he's just a regular, common person like any of us. Husband, wife, children, grandchildren, Cesar Gutierrez. Cesar was converted August 10th, 1986. At that time, he was working in secular work, and he continued to do that for 3 or 4 years, but during the course of that time, he decided, I want to preach. And he preached for an entire year before he decided in 1990 to go to a preacher training school. And the one to which he went is the one that is located in Central America in Panama. From 1990 through 1991, a 2-year preacher training school. That school is built upon the same kind of curriculum as the preacher training schools in the United States. 2 full years of instruction. He graduated, and in 1993, he moved to a town called Tegucigalpa. That's the capital of Honduras. And he established a church in that city. But let's go back for just a minute. Honduras. There's where it's located, right in the very center almost of Central America, isn't it? It goes from one side to the other, from the Atlantic all the way to the Gulf of Mexico, to the Pacific. It is a republic just like our government is a republic. They vote in their president, they vote in their elected officials, and those officials represent them. The entirety of the population is only 9 million in number. Keep that number in mind in just a second. We said before that Tegucigalpa is the capital. I've been to Tegucigalpa. It's a pretty big city. In fact, 1.1 million people. 1/9 of the entire population lives in one city, Tegucigalpa. It was in that city that Cesar established a church in 1993. They're involved in factory work, they're involved in construction, they're involved in agriculture, they're involved in restaurants, and they are heavily involved also in tourism as well. Those are the big industries in Honduras and in and around Tegucigalpa. The predominant religions are Catholic and Protestant. When you look up how many are there, there's about equal balance of Catholics and Protestants, around 46-47% of each one of those groups. Again, the church was planted in 1993. The very first members of that congregation were no more than Cesar, his wife, and only his 2 boys at the time. A congregation of 4. Man, that'd be fun, wouldn't it? My kids would have gone nuts. This is it? Yep, this is it. Folks, today, they have their own church building. At the time, they had no building. They worshiped in their home, and as they would convert someone, they would go to that home, and then they go to another home, and they would just move around from home to home for several years until they grew large enough and until they could raise enough money that they could build their own church building, and they have one now. Presently, they have about 50 Christians, and I'm not talking about families, 50 Christians who are members of that congregation. They have anywhere from 60 to 80 individuals on any given Sunday. Those include visitors and also children. Over the last 2 years, watch that, 21 baptisms and 11 restorations. Cesar does a lot of other work too, as far as spiritual work is concerned. One of the things that he does is mission work, especially with Latin American missions from Valdosta. They send groups down there all the time in various places. And those individuals, those preachers, located throughout all of Central America, when they know a group's there, they leave their home and they go down for a week and they work with that particular group while they're there. And the reason they are there is to be interpreters. Most of the people in Central America do not know English, folks. They speak only Spanish. If I go down there, we got a problem because I don't speak a lick of Spanish. That's wrong too, isn't it? no Spanish. So you have somebody that, as you speak, guess what they do? They translate. Right here we see Caesar translating for Spencer Broom. That brings back some memories, doesn't it? We also have Cesar translating for Dylan Guthrie, who is also a minister over in Valdosta. We know him well because he's connected with Georgia Bible Camp. He's been spoken in our gospel meetings. And folks, if you've ever seen a good translator, boy, they are unbelievable. There's another translator over there. His name is Conrad. And boy, I tell you what, when I was speaking, if I stepped, Conrad stepped. If I stepped back, Conrad stepped back. If I raised my Bible, Conrad raised his Bible. If I got loud, he got loud. If I got quiet, he whispered. There's another guy I had to stand in for Conrad one time. I may have told you this. When I stepped forward, he stepped forward. When I stepped back, he stepped back. We went like that for about 40 minutes. We finally finished. We sat down. He looked at me. He said, "Shoo." That's a challenge, folks. But you know, you go out in the community and you're spreading the gospel and you're talking to people who don't talk the language you talk. You need a translator, don't you? And sometimes there's things that we say and concepts that we need to get across, and we're speaking English, and your translator will say, "You need to stop a minute because I need to stop and explain this particular point to this individual so they will understand." You have to have a good translator. And these men are willing to leave their home sometime, 2, 3, 4, 6 weeks during the summer, to go to these various places and help translate. And Cesar is one of those. Folks, he also translates various publications for schools of preaching like the Southwest School of Preaching in Austin, Texas, and also the Bear Valley Preacher Training School in Denver, Colorado. We need good information translated, do we not? Those schools have the information, it's just not in Spanish. So men like Cesar take it and translate it for them. Speaking of that, Cesar's oldest son, in about 2 months, will be leaving Central America, and he's enrolled at the Southwest School of Preaching. All he needs is money for a plane flight to get here. So Cesar's trained his children well, especially his one son who wants to preach the gospel. Folks, Cesar is a sound preacher of the gospel of Christ. Not long ago, he lost quite a bit of his support, and he immediately contacted me and asked me, "Can we provide him some support?" At the time, we had already lined up the entirety of our year except for December. We had left that open for one more additional mission work. So I go to the elders, and the elders say, "Yep, let's support this man." And because he needs the money as quickly as possible, we moved him up on our calendar, and we're going to be supporting him with our contributions over budget during the month of June. Folks, today we've touched on three things, haven't we? Noah and the flood, our responsibilities, especially in worship within the local congregation, and the mission work in Honduras. In review, let's go backwards real quickly. Guys, this year, the title, the theme of our lessons is this: Seeking and Serving the Needy in 2022. 13 mission works have been selected. The reason I say 13 is because 1 month has two combined. 13 mission works in 12 months. And you have done an unbelievable job as a congregation, folks. January, we supported Ireland, didn't we? $8,335. February, the Memphis School of Preaching, $6,242. The Philippines in March, $7,716. In April, we supported Georgia Bible Camp, $9,718. And last month, Ukraine, $7,059. Folks, the total on that is 39,000. $70 over budget. Our budget is around 100, 110 grand. This is over budget. If we didn't do anything else this year, it'd already be a blowout year, wouldn't it? Folks, we're not even halfway done. You know what? We got 7 more months in this year. Remember our theme, seeking and serving who? The needy. There are people out there that are needy. Caesar right now is needy. Let's do the best we can in the month of June to get him a little bit of support. It won't be everything he needs, but folks, it will be a great help to him as a preacher of the gospel. Folks, let's remember also that we need to be faithful in our Christian lives. Isn't that what God demands? Be thou faithful unto death. That little word faithful means full of faith. And to be full of faith, there has to be the practice of that faith in our lives. And worship is a part of that. We also need to remember that the flood reminds us of impending doom, does it not? And my friends, the doom that is to come is not water, but is of fire. But the day of the Lord will so come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. In the very next verse, Peter takes that statement and then asks a very important question of all individuals. And he says this, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, talking about the destruction of the earth by fire, what manner of persons ought we to be in all manner of holy conversation and godliness? There's a judgment coming. And my friends, we need to live like judgment is coming. Are you faithful? Are you steadfast in your service? Maybe you need to repent and ask God to forgive you. If not, if you're not a Christian, we want you to be desperately. We want you to be part of the greatest institution that's upon the face of this earth, folks. And sometimes we don't see it that way. It's the greatest institution bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And you and I can be stones in that temple, can't we? If you believe or are willing to repent of sins, confess the name of Jesus, and be immersed into Christ, you rise up as a saved individual and the Lord adds you to that temple. You need to obey the gospel. Won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.